Leviticus chapter 23 and the feasts of the Lord that were to be kept by the people of Israel are described here. And we've come to verses 26 through 32 and the Day of Atonement. I've read to you from the 16th chapter of Leviticus, which describe the Day of Atonement in detail. But in summary form, this day is described in these words in Leviticus 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now on the 10th day of this 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, it shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord, and you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath." So we saw last time that the 7th month was a significant month in the Hebrew calendar. The Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month heralded the beginning of the celebrations that were to take place in this month. Then the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month was arguably the most important of the high days in the Hebrew year. And this was followed on the 15th day with the Feast of Booths that we'll look at next time. This evening we give our attention to the second of these 7th month celebrations, the Day of Atonement. And we've already looked at this in some detail when we considered Leviticus chapter 16. So I don't want to repeat everything that I said there. But there are three things that I want to draw out from these few verses that summarize the Day of Atonement, because they do seem to emphasize certain things about the way that this Day of Atonement was to be kept by the people. Now we know that the Day of Atonement was the day in the year when certain sacrifices were made to God in order to symbolically atone for the sins of the people. We read that in Leviticus 16. The people are a sinful people. Their sins separate them from God, and God has provided this day in the year in which vicariously, through the ministry of the high priest, the people are able to enter into the most holy place, into the very presence of God, as he is symbolically present upon the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant in the cloud of glory. And so this was the one day of all 365 days in a year, this was the one day when the people came into the presence of God, having their sins atoned for. This then was a great day, a high day, a significant day in the year. And we noted when we studied Leviticus 16 that that all pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the atoning sacrifice for sin. In his death upon the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. And in his perfect life, he provided a righteous covering for the sinner. So he made atonement for those who have faith in him. But Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32, doesn't speak very much about that. It talks about the Day of Atonement, but it doesn't go into detail about what it entailed or even what was going on that day. Rather, the people themselves seem to attract the attention of God in these instructions. What were the people to do? Well, the priest's activity on this day is detailed there in Leviticus 16. But what are the people to do on this day? How are they to keep this day of atonement, this high day of the year? Well, there are three things, as I said, that are emphasized in these verses. And the first thing that is emphasized is the prerequisite of humiliation. We get this phrase repeated, I think it's repeated three times here in these verses. You shall afflict yourselves, or as the footnote in the ESV translation says, you shall fast, or as a number of other English translations of this text say, you shall humble yourselves. There is a sense in which the people have to evaluate themselves, and they need to come to a right understanding of who they are and of what they are. All of these translations carry the sense of an acknowledgement of one's inferiority, insignificance, and indeed one's sinfulness. God is saying to them, you need to soberly reflect on your life and come to a proper conclusion about who you are and about what you are like. No one really appreciates being told that they're a sinner. We instinctively put up the defences and begin to excuse ourselves. No one likes to be told that they've done wrong. We might be willing to acknowledge that we're a sinner in a general kind of way. After all, we say, no one is perfect. But what God is asking the people of Israel to do here, and what God is asking us to do as we reflect on the ministry of Jesus Christ and his coming into the world to save sinners, God is asking us to evaluate ourselves. He's asking us to say who we are. And to be honest about it, not simply to say, well, you know, I'm a sinner. Of course I'm a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. No one's perfect. That's a very offhanded way of thinking about sin, isn't it? Whereas the sense of the language of this text is that of sober reflection, an honest assessment of ourselves, a digging deep into our hearts and our motives and our ambitions, and to uncover the reality that it is contaminated by selfishness and sin and rebellion against God. God is saying that unless these people come to acknowledge in all honesty that they are sinners in need of the mercy of God, there will be no mercy for them. That's what he's saying here. Whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. This is a serious self-assessment. And we need to do the same. We need to say, when the preacher says we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we begin instinctively to think, well, I'm not such a bad person. I don't feel that that's really a fair assessment of me. No one does good, no, not one. No one has understanding, no one seeks God. Well, I don't feel that that's a very right assessment of me. Well, that's God's assessment. That's what God said in the Old Testament. That's what God repeated in the New Testament. That's God's assessment of you. And if you say, well, I don't think that that's a very real, a very honest, a very fair way of looking at my life, then you're contradicting the God who knows you perhaps better than you know yourself and understands the hidden secrets of your hearts to an extent that you are unwilling to acknowledge yourself. And God is calling upon you then to acknowledge these truths, to say, I am a sinner. and to cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To acknowledge that there's nothing in you that should make you favourable in God's sight, but to cast yourself upon his mercy and upon his grace, upon his delight in forgiving sinners. Just come with empty hands to God and say, I've got nothing to bring to you, no payment to make to you, no transaction to enter into with you. I come empty-handed to you. All I have is the sins, the rags of my unrighteousness, and I ask you to be merciful. I ask you to take this unrighteousness and take it away from me and clothe me in garments of salvation and make me right in your sight. We need to humble ourselves. Indeed, the New Testament tells us that we have a model, we have an example of humility that we are to follow. And that example of humility is found in Jesus Christ himself. And Paul talks about this in his letter to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2. He asks us to have this mind, verse 5, among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself. He emptied himself of all the glory that he had in heaven with the Father. And he became a man. He came into this world in a life of humility, in a life of affliction, in a life of separation from all the joys and the pleasures and the perfections of heaven. He entered into our world of sin in order to reconcile us to God. Christ's coming into the world to save us should inform our own humiliation. He who humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, in fact, it can be translated, he who emptied himself and became nothing, for in comparison to the glory of God, becoming a man is becoming nothing. And he took on the likeness of sinful men, but without sin, so that he could reconcile us to God. Now, that was Christ, the King of glory, being willing to come into this world in such humility. And he's saying to us, he's saying, I don't want you to cling to any kind of false apprehension of glory that you might have, any wrong idea of self-worth that you might have. It's a falsehood, it's a figment of your imagination. I want you to be real about yourself. I want you to be clear about yourself. What are you? Who are you? Well, you're a sinner. You're a wretch. You're nothing in the sight of God. You're one who has rebelled against him and has not loved him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. You are under his condemnation and you are heading to his judgment. And you need to acknowledge that. You need to own up to that. You need to humble yourself and say, all the good that I thought that I was, I acknowledge that it is filthy rags in your sight. This is what the Israelites were being told to do as they gathered together on this day. They were to gather together at the tent of meeting as the high priest went through these rituals of sacrificing to make atonement for their sins, and they were to come to the tent of meeting with this attitude of humility, with this attitude of a sense of their unworthiness, of their sinfulness. For it is only when we come with that attitude and that acknowledgement that atonement can be ours. So there is this prerequisite then for humiliation. And then we see also in these verses that there is the necessity of submission. The necessity of submission. Again, repeatedly in these verses, the people are told, you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And he goes on and he says that whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So in a similar way to the fact that these people needed a right sense of who they were and what they were in God's sight, a right sense of their sinfulness and their unworthiness, to humble themselves and declare this to God, seeking his forgiveness. So too, they were to submit to God's will and not work on this day. It was to be to them a Sabbath of solemn rest. They began, sin begins with a failure of submission. That's what happened, isn't it, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate it. The sin was an act of rebellion against God, a failure to submit to the word of God. And ever since then, that has been a major problem in humanity. And here, the people of Israel are being told repeatedly, you shall not do any work on that very day. God is saying to them, you've acknowledged your sin. Okay, and that's a good step. Now are you going to submit to me? Are you going to honor my word? In effect, God is saying to them, now that you've acknowledged the sin of the past, what are you going to do about today and tomorrow and the future? Are you going to bow to me in submission? Or are you, as you did before, going to go your own way, walk according to your own understanding? None of us really appreciate being told what to do. We can take instructions some of the time, but the way that we are to live our lives, well, that's a different matter altogether. And we struggle to submit. We struggle to submit to God and to his word. Over and over again, I hear excuses made for why we don't need to keep this law, or why we don't need to keep that law. Oh, that was for a different time. That was for a different generation. That was for a different age of history. And to some degree, some of the time, that may be true. There were cultural rituals and laws that were to be kept by the people of Israel. But there are so many others that people seem to try and explain away in a similar fashion. Because we don't like being told what to do. But what God is saying to us is, you must submit to me. You want me to accept an atoning sacrifice for your sins, but you just want to carry on living your life the way that you've always done before? Well, no, that cannot be. And again, we need to look to Jesus Christ, who was totally submissive to the will of the Father to accomplish our salvation. He always did the Father's will, was his own testimony in the Gospel of John. And Christ's submission illustrates how we should bow to the Father's will. Christ was one with the Father. He was the King and the Sovereign over all creation, and yet he humbled himself and became obedient under the law in order to save us. Now, if the God of glory, who put in place the law that is to guide our lives, was willing to humble himself and come under that law and be bound by that law in order to save us from our failure to keep that law, once we've realized that, once we've appreciated the fact that our salvation consisted in Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our failure to keep the law of God, how can we continue in sin? This is one of Paul's great arguments in the book of Romans. How can we continue in sin? Well, it's totally inconsistent, isn't it, with the message of forgiveness. God comes to you and he says to you, I've given you my son. I've given him as a sacrifice for your sins. He's atoned for your sins. You are at peace with me, and then you go off and you do your own thing. Where is the thanks in that? Where is the gratitude? Where is the acknowledgement that God's ways are better than our ways and his thoughts more glorious than our thoughts? It seems such a strange, a foolish thing to acknowledge sin and then to continue in it. And the message of Leviticus given to the children of Israel is that God will not countenance that. He will not accept that. They will be cut off from the people. So we see the prerequisite of humiliation. We need to come to the point of acknowledging that we are sinners, that we are in need of mercy from God. We need to acknowledge the necessity of submission. Having recognized that we are sinners, we mustn't continue in our sin. When we have heard the pronouncement of forgiveness, we must strive in that, with the help of the Spirit of God, to avoid sin, to resist temptation, to resist the evil one. It's only in such circumstances that God says that atonement is provided. And the alternative that he presents is that the people will be cut off. That's the third thing that I want you to think about with me. The alternative to atonement. There is this repeated warning of being cut off from the people. It's an excommunication from the people of Israel. More than that, though, there is the sense of a severity here that isn't simply that they were shunned by the people of Israel. They were put out of the camp of Israel, cut off in that sense. But more severe still, they were executed. They were cut off. Their life was cut short because of their failure to humble themselves, because of their failure to submit to God. Jesus takes up the language of being cut off when he talks about the need to abide in him as the branches abide in the vine. And Paul takes up the same theme in his letter to the church in Rome when he talks about the Israelites and the Gentiles and the relationship between each of them. He talks about his own yearning for the people of Israel in chapter 9. And he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen in the flesh. They've rejected Christ and they have become cut off by God. And so deep is his yearning for them to recognize their sin and to submit to God, that he would even wish that he could be cut off if all of the rest of Israel could be grafted back in. And he says to the Gentiles that they are not to be proud, verse 16 of chapter 11, verse 17 rather. If some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. The branches are the Israelites who have not believed in Christ. They have been cut off. And in their place, other branches have been grafted in. He's talking about the Gentiles. You see, the people of Israel were unwilling to humble themselves before God and submit to God, and therefore he cut them off. That's the alternative to the atonement. This was a significant day, the greatest day in the Hebrew calendar. And God required that people should have a right assessment of themselves before him and should submit to him. And then they would be atoned for. All of their sins would be atoned for in the symbolic sacrifices that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they didn't humble themselves, if they didn't submit to the will of God, they would be cut off. There would be no atonement for them. And so it is today. Either you are in Christ or you are cut off from Christ. Either you humble yourself and recognize your sin and cry out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And then, having heard the kind words of forgiveness from the Father, you continue to walk in his ways according to his will. If you don't do that, then the alternative is to be cut off. Union with Christ, then, is central to and inseparable from the gospel. Christ's humiliation informs ours. Christ's submission is illustrative of ours. And Christ's atonement becomes ours. And apart from Christ, there is no atonement. There is no reconciliation to God. There is no forgiveness of sins. Well, may God help us to a right assessment of our hearts and to submit to his will, and to find the atonement that he has provided in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this day once more. And we thank you that though it challenges us, and at times we find ourselves resisting it, wanting to turn a deaf ear to it, not liking what we hear, we do thank you that you persist in repeatedly reminding us of our sinful condition and of the way of reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we need to be reminded every day, because every day we find ourselves falling into sin once again, failing to love you as we should and failing to love our neighbour as ourselves. We find repeatedly the need to humble ourselves before you and to acknowledge our sins, to lay hold of Jesus Christ and plead his merits in our place. Repeatedly we find that we need to read your word and remind ourselves of the way of life, and the way of truth, the way of peace, and to walk in that way, to listen to your word and to submit to your word, not to go according to our own understanding and our own wisdom, but to acknowledge you and your ways. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk in those ways for your glory, and to find in Christ Jesus all that we need for life and godliness. We ask this for his name and praise. Amen.